This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled The Secret to Christian Commitment. I appreciate, too, the way the Holy Spirit led Fred this week to include in the bulletin a statement about commitment. I hadn't even told Fred what I was going to be talking about, and in fact, I told Fred that I had even thought about using as an illustration the very one that he has in the bulletin this morning about John Wesley. That is an amazing thing. If you haven't read it, you read it and read it and think about it. About the commitment of John Wesley, who brought spiritual renewal to the whole nation of England when it was spiritually dead. It says here that he traveled 250,000 miles in 40 years. What it doesn't tell you is he traveled that entire distance on horseback. He would ride around all over the place and preach constantly. When he was 86 years old, he was ashamed that he could not preach more than twice a day, and that he was tempted to lie in bed until 5:30 a.m. in the morning. Well, that's what you call commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing the commitment that some people have to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sense of zealousness that they feel, the way they seem to be on fire for the Lord, the way they seem to be willing to give everything they have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's particularly amazing when you consider the fact that there are so many Christians, if not the majority, who don't have that kind of commitment at all, who don't feel that kind of zealousness, who don't feel on fire with the Lord, and who sometimes look at the people who are on fire and wonder, well, you know, what's wrong with them? I've even seen where, for example, a family that had gone to church all their lives, and maybe their children would grow up and one of those children would get on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to commit himself to the Lord as never before, and the family shake their head in wonder and say, well, you know, my child's become a religious fanatic. I don't know what's gone wrong with my kid. He goes to church all the time, always reading the Bible, always praying. Something's wrong with him. We just don't understand it when people get on fire for the Lord, because we really don't understand what it means to be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Jesus calls us to total commitment. There are no ands, ifs, or buts about it. Jesus does not want cheerleaders. Jesus wants disciples. And as I've said to you before, that's one of the problems with the church today, is it's full of cheerleaders. People who are sitting in the stands and saying, go to it, Jesus. We're behind you, Jesus. But Jesus is down in the arena. He's where the spiritual battle is going on. And he wants us to stop being cheerleaders. And he wants us to get out of the stands and get down in the arena and roll up our sleeves and get involved where the real spiritual conflict is going on. And that means discipleship. Let me tell you what the problem is. Most of us have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but we have not accepted him as Lord. And he calls us to accept him as Lord and Savior. You see, it's one thing to accept Jesus as Savior. It's one thing to say, oh, Jesus, I want you to be the Savior of my life. I want to go live with you forever in heaven. Jesus, I want you to forgive me of my sins. But it is another thing to say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to take over the throne of my life. I'm going to take my ego off. I'm going to put you on the throne of my life. And I'm going to let you dictate to me through your Holy Spirit the decisions that I should make, the career that I should take, the marriage partner that I should be married to, all of the decisions of my life, I'm going to have you to be the Lord of my life. That we don't like to do. We like Jesus as Savior. We don't like Jesus as Lord, because we want to be the Lord of our own lives. Let me show you a statement that Jesus made in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 62. Here Jesus was talking about total commitment. And let's just begin reading there in verse 59. Luke 9, verse 59, Jesus says, follow me. But the man said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, think about that for a moment. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do, to go bury one's father. Jesus says, follow me. The man says, well, now, first of all, let me go bury my father. Let me take care of the cares of the world first, and then I will follow you, Jesus. But Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Let me take care of my relatives first. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, folks, that's total commitment. And that's the kind of commitment that Jesus is calling us to. It's the kind that the Holy Spirit calls us to through the writings of Paul. Turn to Romans 12 and look at verse 1. And you'll see a scripture that you've heard many times before, but if you ever really stopped and thought about this scripture and meditated upon it and prayed about it and really understood what it means. Look at that. Romans 12, verse 1. The Holy Spirit says to us, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I love this passage. This passage is so relevant to the church today. The church today at large, as I've pointed out to you many times, is a church that is wallowing in apathy. The average Christian is apathetic. The average Christian, just like the Bible prophesies, is lukewarm. The average Christian has the form of religion, but he is denied the power of it. There is no zealousness. There is no fire. There is no commitment. And he says here, if you want to experience renewal, refreshment, spiritual renewal in your life, then you've got to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. It seems to me that this passage points out to us that the key for renewal, the key to get beyond apathy, the key of getting beyond a passive attitude is total commitment. But you see, the problem is, how do you do that? How do you present your body to God as a living sacrifice? Why is it that some Christians do that and others do not? Why is it that some are so passive and so apathetic? It's so easy to say, well, all you got to do is just give it total commitment. But that's like telling a person who's unhappy, be happy. How do you bring a person to total commitment in Jesus Christ? What is the key to that? How do you motivate a person to present their bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice? Well, that's a difficult question. It's not one that's easy to answer. But I have found a story in the life of Jesus, in fact, two stories in the life of Jesus, that I want us to look at this morning that I think will help us to understand what is the secret to total commitment. What it is that gets some people on fire for the Lord and causes other people to sit around and twiddle their thumbs. So let's look at these two stories. You've heard of the book, The Tale of Two Cities. This morning, we're going to look at the tale of two rich men. Two rich men. Let's look at the first one. The rich young ruler. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, as we read this story, I want you to keep in mind what we're doing because there are so many, many lessons that can be drawn from the story of this young rich ruler. What we're doing is we're looking at this story to try to find some key, some secret to what it is that causes people to suddenly get turned on to the Lord Jesus Christ and commit everything they have in the world to Jesus Christ, and yet other people to be passive and apathetic. Let's look at Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have observed from my youth." And when Jesus heard it, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very, very rich. And Jesus, looking at him, said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now here we have a rich young ruler. Here is a man with prestige. Here is a man with success. Here is a man who is looked up to by all the people around him. Here is a man with a strong self-image. Jesus says to him, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he says, "I've done all those things from my youth. I've obeyed all the laws. I've obeyed all the commandments. I am a righteous person. I am a person that has a good self-image. I am a person who is looked up to by the community, who is admired and respected. I mean, Lord, I've done all those things. What else is there for me to do upon the face of the earth? And so Jesus hit him on a raw nerve. Jesus said, well, what you need to do is you need to give everything you've got away to the poor and come follow me. And it says in the book of Matthew, when this same story is told, that the young man went away very sorrowful, for he had many, many possessions. Now, the motivation toward total commitment was not there. This young man was not willing to commit everything he had on the face of the earth, including his riches, to Jesus Christ. Why? Why was he not willing to do that? Why did he walk away sorrowful and leave the creator of the universe standing there? You know what the world would say? The average person of the world who would read this story with carnal vision and with a carnal mind would read this story and say, well, it's obvious why the rich young ruler walked away. The rich young ruler walked away because he had no social consciousness. That's the favorite term of the world. The young man had no social consciousness. He was not concerned about the poor. He was not concerned about poverty. He was not concerned about the downtrodden. He just needed a good social conscience. And if he had had a good social conscience, he would have said, Lord, I'll give all that I have to help the poor. What I say to you this morning, that's utter nonsense. The problem with this young man was not a problem of a lack of a social conscience. The world misses the mark when it reads a story like this and says, oh, that young man needed a social conscience. That wasn't that young man's problem. That wasn't his problem at all. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that this young man probably had an enormous social conscience, because I have often found that people like this rich young ruler, who have everything in the world, who are so very self-righteous, are often people who have a very strong social conscience. They're usually the president of the United Fund. Or they're the person heading up the Friends of the Library, or they're heading up the community chess program, or they're heading up the fundraising campaign to raise funds for the hospital or whatever. They usually have a very keen social consciousness. I don't think social consciousness has anything to do with it. What then was his problem? Why did he walk away? Well, I think you'll see why when we look at the tale of the second young rich man. Let's look next, just one chapter over in Luke chapter 19. At the story of a rich little tax collector. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Well, let me tell you something, folks. In that day and age, when a person was a chief tax collector, he was very rich, because he got a cut of all the taxes that he raised. So here is a person who was probably every bit as rich as the rich young ruler. Now look at verse 3. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not on account of the crowd, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, folks, that must have been one of the most astounding statements that Zacchaeus had ever heard in his life, and certainly an astounding statement to everyone who listened to it. Why? Well, you have to know something about tax collectors. In that day and age, a tax collector was one of the greatest outcasts of society. A tax collector was considered to be on the same level as a prostitute. Why? Because Palestine was ruled by the Romans. And therefore, anyone who was a tax collector was a traitor. A tax collector was a person who went to work for the Roman government, for an occupying army, and went out and twisted the arms of his own people to get money out of them to give to the Romans. It would be like the Soviets coming in and taking over the United States, and someone in this audience going out and saying to the Soviets, I will go to work with you. If you will pay me real well, I will go and collect all the taxes and force the people to pay you the money that you want. Tax collectors were considered outcasts. Tax collectors were considered totally immoral. Tax collectors were considered traitors. Tax collectors were not even allowed to enter the synagogue. Now, here is this man, a very rich man, but a man who had no respect, a man that no one looked up to, a man that everyone had contempt for, a man rich, but quite different from the other rich man in many respects. And this man climbs up in this tree to see Jesus. And Jesus comes along and he stops. And of all the people in the city of Jericho, he looks up at Zacchaeus and he says, "Zacchaeus, I want to eat with you. Let's go eat." Can you imagine how Zacchaeus must have felt? I mean, here was a man that people would walk across the street rather than to speak to. And the Lord of the universe comes into town and says, "You're the one I want to eat with." Can you imagine how Zacchaeus must have felt? Look at what it says here in verse 6. "So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured." Here's the response of the citizens of Jericho. "Jesus has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Heaven forbid. Jesus is eating with sinners. And then look at verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood up in the middle of that meal." I'd love to know the conversation. I can just imagine what it must have been like. But right in the middle of the meal, Zacchaeus suddenly jumped up and he said, "Lord, behold, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now notice what happens here. Jesus goes to this man's house, sits down to eat with him, and in the middle of the meal, the man suddenly jumps up and he says, "I'm going to give one half of all I have to the poor, and I'm going to take every person I've ever cheated, I'm going to pay them back four times what I cheated them of." Now folks, that's a conversion. I mean, that is a 100% genuine conversion. How many people have you ever known who were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ who were so filled with the joy of their salvation that they would suddenly say, "I'm going to give one half of all I've got to the poor, and I'm going to give back four times to any person I have ever cheated in my life"? This man tasted the grace of God. Now let me ask you something. When you look at these two stories of two rich men, how do you explain the difference? Both were very rich. But one rejected Jesus, the other embraced him. Both were very rich. One had to be asked to sell everything he had. The other one spontaneously, on his own accord, jumps up from the table and says, "I'm going to give half of all I have to the poor, and I'm going to pay back four times what I've cheated anybody." Both were rich. One drew back from Jesus Christ. The other one plunged forward in total commitment and zeal. Why? How do you explain it? Again, the world would say, "Well, Zacchaeus had a sense of social consciousness. Zacchaeus had a sense of social justice. The rich young ruler was a man who had no social conscience whatsoever." And I say to you this morning, nonsense. Let me tell you what the difference is. The difference between these two people was not social consciousness, but sin consciousness. That is the crucial difference. And my friends, that is the root of the difference between a person who is turned on and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and one who is not. One who is passive. One who is apathetic. Zacchaeus gave everything he had because Zacchaeus had sin consciousness. He was conscious of the fact that he was a sinner, that he was an outcast, that he had no one who was willing to receive him and love him and care for him. The rich young ruler had no sin consciousness. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I have never committed adultery. I have honored my parents. I have obeyed all of the Ten Commandments. From my youth, I have done everything I am supposed to do. Look what a great man I am." The Lord said, "Well, why don't you go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor?" "Well, I can't do that, Lord. I mean, you know, not that." One had a consciousness of his sin and the other did not have any consciousness of his sin whatsoever. I say to you this morning that the one who truly perceived himself as a sinner was so overcome by the grace of the Lord's acceptance that he was willing to surrender everything he had. And I say to you this morning that that is precisely why so many of us are nominal Christians. So many of us are nominal Christians because we have never really come to the Lord as sinners. We just haven't done that. We have never come to the Lord with our hearts broken, with our pride surrendered, coming to the Lord like a little child, humbly, saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I am unrighteous. All of my good works are like filthy rags. I have no merit whatsoever. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The average Christian has never done that. Most of us have come instead as one joining a club with the attitude that we were joining a club and that we expected the Lord to shout hallelujah and all the angels of heaven to shout hallelujah because we had decided to lend our prestige to the Lord's organization. Jesus talked about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. He told a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Here we go with the tax collector again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, that I am not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, or even like this tax collector standing over here. Folks, this is the story of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus put in parable form. This is the rich young ruler. This is the attitude of the rich young ruler. I am so glad that I'm not like other men. I'm so glad I'm so good. I'm so glad I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not unjust, that I'm not an adulterer, that I'm not like that horrible tax collector. Look at verse 12. Lord, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Lord, I attend church every time the doors open. I give a tenth of what I have to the poor and to the church. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think like the Pharisee in this parable, that pride has kept most Christians from ever experiencing the grace of God. My folks, I just say to you this morning, based upon my own experience and talking with many Christians all over this country, that the average Christian does not even know the meaning of the word grace. To the average Christian, grace is a blue-eyed blonde or something like that, but not the love and the mercy and the unmerited favor of God. And there's one of two reasons for that. It's either because the average Christian is caught up in some sort of work salvation religious system that denies the grace of God, and they think that they're going to be saved by their good works and their merit and their good deeds, or else they don't know what grace is because they know about grace only intellectually and have never experienced it. Let me tell you something. I know a lot of Christians who know about grace intellectually. I knew about grace intellectually for 35 years. Oh, I could sit and I could talk about grace and I could quote scriptures on grace. Let me tell you something, folks. Grace is like faith. You can sit around and you can talk about faith and you can preach about faith and you can read scriptures about faith and you don't know the first thing about faith until you take that first step of faith and begin to live by faith and experience faith. There's all the difference in the world in knowing about faith intellectually and experiencing it. And there's all the difference in the world in knowing about grace intellectually and experiencing it. And you are never going to become a committed, turned-on disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ until you experience the grace of God. And to experience grace, you have to begin by confessing your sinfulness. You have to get out on your knees and pour out your heart to God and say, God, I am a sinner. I'm going to take my bank accounts, and I'm going to take my house, and I'm going to take my car, and I'm going to take all of my success and my fame and my academic degrees, and I'm going to put them all over the side, and I'm going to strip myself bare, and I'm going to admit to you, God, that I am a sinner, and that I have no worth in myself, and that all of my good deeds are like filthy rags, and that I need your grace, and I need your mercy. The experience of grace comes at the point when one realizes that although he is totally unworthy, God is willing to forgive him, and God is willing to forget if he will only put his faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is when one experiences grace. When you finally get on your knees and you say, Lord, I am unworthy, but Lord, I believe your word. And although I don't understand it, and although I can't comprehend it, and although it is beyond human comprehension, I accept the promise of your word that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, you will not only forgive me as a sinner, but you will forget my sins. And let me tell you something, folks. If that ever happens to you in your life, if you ever get to the point where you really confess those sins and you really admit that you are a sinner, that you are unworthy of the love of God, and then you experience the love of God through Jesus Christ, and you experience that forgiveness and that forgetfulness of God according to your sins, you will be like a calf released from the stall. You will go forth jumping and shouting hallelujah and leaping the pews, and you will commit everything you have to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will change your perspective on everything in this world, just as it changed the perspective of Zacchaeus. Let's conclude this morning by looking at a third encounter with Jesus Christ that brings it all together. And the third encounter is also with a young man. It's an encounter that occurs in the Old Testament, but it's an encounter with Jesus Christ. Do you know that we are told that in the New Testament? Do you know that we are told in John 12, verse 41, that Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of Jesus Christ? When did he see the glory of Jesus Christ? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's look at the confrontation between Isaiah and Jesus. And let's see how it changed that young man's life. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Here is a young man. His king dies. He goes to the temple to mourn the loss of his king. And while he's in the temple, he has one of the greatest worship experiences described in all the Bible. Look at what he says. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, the special angelic creatures that protect the throne of God. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, now look at what Isaiah said. Did Isaiah say, oh Lord, it's so good to see you? Did he say, oh Lord, it's such a beautiful thing that you're giving me here, this such wonderful vision. Oh Lord, I'm just so excited. I'm so thrilled. No. What was the reaction of Isaiah? The reaction of Isaiah was to cover his face, to draw back from the presence of God, and to say, I am a sinner. By what right do I have to be in the presence of holiness before the God of the universe who is perfectly holy? I am a sinner. Here was a man who had sin consciousness, and his immediate reaction to the presence of God was one of his sinfulness. Have you ever felt that? As you prayed, as you worshiped, have you ever been convicted of your sinfulness? If not, you will never know the grace of God. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then look what happens in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken from the thongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin forgiven. Isaiah responds to the Lord with a sense of sinfulness. I am a sinner, Lord. I'm unworthy. I don't even have the right to be in your presence. And because of his sin consciousness, because of his sense of repentance in his heart, God sends one of those seraphim who has a coal in his mouth, and symbolically he touches the mouth of Isaiah and declares his sins forgiven. And Isaiah is so overcome with the grace of God, with the forgiveness that he did not merit, that when he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He says, here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me, Lord. I want to go forth and proclaim your grace and your mercy and your love. I'm overwhelmed, Lord. I've tasted of your grace. Send me. Let me go forth and proclaim the message. And friends, Isaiah had sin consciousness. It was relieved by the grace of God, and he responded with joy, and he responded with commitment. And Paul writes in Romans a verse that should be emblazoned upon our hearts and our minds. Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have sinned. That's me. That's you. That's everyone upon the face of this earth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to take that sin to the foot of the cross. We need to fall upon our faces in contrition. We need to confess that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to sit back and we need to experience the grace of God that is available through faith in Jesus Christ as God touches us like he touched Isaiah and forgives and forgets. And when that happens, no one will be able to contain your joy or your sense of commitment. All have sinned. Are you willing to admit it? All have sinned. Are you willing to confess it? It is only when you are willing to do that, to admit that you are a sinner and to confess that sin. It is only when you are willing to do like the tax collector and simply lower your head and beat on your breast and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It is only then that you will ever experience the grace that will motivate you to commit your body to God as a living sacrifice. It is only then that you will ever be motivated to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and mercy in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, your blessed Son. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is possible through him. Father, don't ever let us take his work upon the cross lightly. Oh, Father, impress upon us our sinfulness. Help us, Father, to come to you with contrite, broken hearts. And, Father, by confessing that sin, help us through faith to believe that through your Son, Jesus, you will forgive and forget, even though we do not merit it, even though we are not worthy. And through that realization, Father, we pray that we will allow the Holy Spirit to fill our lives to overflowing, that we will allow the Lord Jesus Christ to truly be the Lord of our lives, and that we will commit everything we have, including our bodies, to you as we have never committed them before. Father, if there is one person here this morning in this audience who has never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that your Spirit will move upon that person's heart and that person will respond this very morning. Father, if there are people here who have accepted Jesus as Savior but have never accepted him as Lord, who are quenching the Spirit in their lives, who have never come to you as contrite sinners, I pray they will do so this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming. Hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng, the flurry of God's trumpets spell the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstand. Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing. Amazing grace. Oh,
This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. If you would like to secure a catalog which lists other programs produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries, write Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.